What I want to do now is to look at the different millennial views that come into play when we study eschatology. The millennium is that period of time which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, when six times in that chapter one reads about a period of 1,000 years. You might want to turn to that text and read it. The particular verses are Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Really, verse 7, but verse 8 gives you the finishing context. And it is the interpretation that has been given to the 1,000 years there that has brought about different views which are called amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. And there are slight variations within each of those three systems. Now, the position that we will be teaching here and advocating very strongly is what is called consistent or dispensational premillennialism. And so I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail right here about that position. We will mention it, we will give its basic outlines, but of course we're going to be concentrating in quite a lot of detail on that particular system in the rest of this course. And so what about the other systems? Amillennialism, postmillennialism, and the form of premillennialism, which is, I would say, inconsistent or non-consistent. Those are the three that we need to look at this time. And by the way, we will be constantly referring to advocates of these other positions throughout the rest of this course. It's important for you to know how they argue and how they deal with particular passages of Scripture. The first thing I think that I need to say is that these different interpreters didn't just go to Revelation chapter 20 and read the term 1,000 years there and ask themselves, oh, what do I do with this 1,000 years? What does it mean? No. In the case of the amillennialist and the postmillennialist, and in some cases the historic premillennialist, these people already came to Revelation chapter 20 with their minds made up as to what it cannot possibly mean. And the way that they made their minds up was that it cannot possibly mean 1,000 years, literally. At least that is the vast majority of amillennial and postmillennial commentators are of that stamp. And you will find that they defend it vehemently because their whole system of eschatology and, I think it's not extreme to say, their whole system of theology rests on not interpreting the 1,000 years as a literal 1,000 years. And so they've got a lot at stake in the interpretation of that passage. Okay, let's have a look at these different schools of interpretation. The first school of interpretation I want to look at is what is called amillennialism. Now, amillennialism is the eschatological view that there is no literal 1,000-year messianic kingdom upon earth. Let me tell you what that involves. It means that between the second coming of Christ and the final judgment, there is not going to be a 1,000-year messianic kingdom on this earth. There's not going to be any messianic kingdom, no literal Davidic kingdom upon the earth after the second coming of Christ, unless you mean in the new heavens and the new earth. On the present earth, there will be no millennial kingdom that is literal and physical. And so that's where they get their name from. The word millennium just means 1,000, mille meaning 1,000. And so we, a few years ago, entered the new millennium, the year 2000. Another 1,000 years had passed since the time of Christ. And an amillennialist is somebody who takes a negative view of a literal, physical, earthly millennium. The R there is the same as the R in the word atheist. It's an alpha privative, and it basically means no. It negates the word that comes after. So an atheist is somebody who believes there is no God. no theos. An amillennialist is somebody who says there is no millennium in the sense of the millennium that is spoken of by especially premillennialists, a literal Davidic kingdom upon earth. Now, all amillennialists use two methods of interpretation when they come to the Bible. They use the literal or grammatico-historical interpretation when they're dealing with nearly any other doctrine. For example, the doctrine of God or the doctrine of the Trinity. If you're trying to find a doctrine of the Trinity, you will see that they will point you to passages and they will say, what do they say? And those passages will tell you that the Holy Spirit is God, that Jesus is God, that the Father is God, and yet God is one. So they will point you to passages like Deuteronomy 6:4, John 1:1-18, Acts chapter 5, and other passages like that, to prove to you that the doctrine of the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. Likewise, they will do the same thing with the doctrine of total depravity, or the doctrine of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, or the doctrine of creation. And generally, they will use a grammatical, historical interpretation to get their doctrine. But when it comes to certain doctrines, and particularly their doctrines of eschatology, they do not use a grammatical, historical interpretation unless, note that word, unless they're dealing with personal eschatology. If they're dealing with personal eschatology, that is the doctrine of the afterlife, of heaven and hell and the intermediate state, again you will find that they will use a grammatical historical hermeneutic. It is when they get on to general eschatology, onto the interpretation of biblical prophecy and the end times, that is when they will switch hermeneutical horses and they will adopt a different form of interpretation that is non-literal. That is non-plain sense. They will sometimes call it figurative, or they will call it typological. Sometimes nowadays they will call it expansionist. They have lots of different cute names for this second form of hermeneutics that they use to get their doctrine of the end times. But more accurately, this system of hermeneutics should be called what it is. And that is, it is allegorical interpretation, or spiritualizing interpretation. That is, something that is called one thing, and would be interpreted as one thing, let us say the nation of ethnic Israel, or a literal resurrection in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, those passages will be interpreted in a non-literal way. Ezekiel's temple of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 43 and the land from chapter 44 through to the end there will not be taken literally. The 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 who are said to be of the tribes of the children of Israel will be taken in a non-literal sense. And so on and so on and so on. You'll see that they will do this again and again and again. And don't worry, we will give you adequate proof from their own writings to substantiate what we're saying. Now, it's not just in their eschatology that they use a different hermeneutic. And this is sometimes where I've noticed that dispensational authors, like Paul Benware in his book Understanding End Times Prophecy, which is a fine book, they sometimes give too much ground here because they say that the amillennialists will use grammatical, historical, or plain sense hermeneutics apart from when they're interpreting certain prophecies. That's not completely accurate. Because many amillennialists are covenant theologians, you will find that they will adopt this different form of interpretation, this spiritualizing hermeneutic, whenever they need to substantiate their particular doctrine. So, for example, they will abdicate a plain sense hermeneutic when they want to teach their limited atonement. When they want to talk about the meaning of the word world in the New Testament, and particularly in John's writings, for example in John 3, or in a particular place in 1 John chapter 2, they will say that in certain verses the word world cannot mean all of the unsaved world. It has to mean rather the elect. And they do that, they change the plain sense meaning of that word because they have to retain their doctrine of limited atonement. And we studied that when we looked at the doctrine of Christ and salvation in an earlier course. They also do the same thing with their doctrine of infant baptism. They do the same thing when they are interpreting the details of the biblical covenants, and they do that because they overlay the biblical covenants with one that they've made up, which is the covenant of grace, which isn't found anywhere in the Bible. What I'm saying is, most are millennialists, not all of them, because not all of them are covenant theologians by any means, but most are millennialists that you will come up against and that you will read will be covenant theologians, and they will adopt this covenant theology, and therefore they will very quickly move from one form of hermeneutics when they're dealing, say, with the doctrine of salvation to other forms of hermeneutics when they're dealing with the future of the nation of Israel and its promises. Now, there are basically two forms of amillennialism. There is the Augustinian view, and then there is the much more recent Warfieldian view. One might call it the view of Kleefort, the German scholar, Kleefort. The Augustinian view of amillennialism teaches that the thousand-year period mentioned in Revelation 20 is figurative and stands for the New Testament era from the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ through to the last judgment and the creation of the new heavens and new earth. The millennium, therefore, in Augustine's view, is the church age upon the earth, the space of time between the first and second advents of Christ. In Augustine's view, the Roman Catholic Church was the kingdom of God upon the earth. Of course, that would not do for Protestants. So Protestants don't view that, but they do view the church as being involved in the kingdom upon earth. That is the evangelical church. Christ, according to Augustine, is now reigning on a non-literal throne of David over a new Israel, which is not the literal Israel, for a non-literal period of 1,000 years. So what you have with our millennialism, at least in Augustine's form, which is still very popular, is that Christ reigns on a spiritualized throne of David over a spiritualized Israel for a spiritualized millennium. And the saints, those born again, are also reigning, but we're reigning spiritually, of course, with Christ here on earth. That is the old standard Augustinian view. The second form of amillennialism, which I have called the Warfieldian view, after B.B. Warfield, says that Christ is reigning in the millennium, but the millennium is not on earth at all. The millennium is in heaven. So there's absolutely no earthly millennium at all, really. It's all in heaven. So the spiritualization gets even more, you see. It's not even on earth anymore. And it is the departed saints, those in heaven already, who are reigning in a spiritual millennium. This view, as I've said, was first set forth by Kleefort in the year 1874. So you can see it's very recent. But it was popularized by Warfield in the United States. What strikes you straight away about this view is that you can have a person who dies, let's say, a year before the second coming of Christ, who yet reigns in a millennium, in a 1,000-year period, which seems a little bit hard to believe, but anyway, at least they get in on the end of it before Christ returns and wraps things up. Now, I don't want to misrepresent our millennialists, so I'm going to quote one for you now. And this again is Dennis Johnson in his book, The Triumph of the Lamb, a commentary on Revelation. This is what he says on pages 281 and 282 of his book. Amillennialism shares with postmillennialism the belief that Christ's bodily second coming will occur after the time period symbolized by the 1,000 years in John's vision. Notice he says symbolized by the 1,000 years. Doesn't take it literally. The prefix "ar" negates what follows, so it would be natural to conclude that amillennialists believe that there is no millennium. That conclusion would be valid in only one respect. Amillennialists do not believe that Revelation 20 or any other scripture promises a millennium in the sense in which premillennialists or even postmillennialists define it, either before or after the return of Jesus. Thus, while amillennialism agrees with postmillennialism that Christ's second coming will occur after the 1,000 years, it demurs from postmillennialism's and premillennialism's shared belief that Christians can expect a semi-curse-free, semi-suffering-free era within the context of the first heaven and earth prior to the consummation of the new creation with the new heaven and earth, the home of righteousness. Our millennialists believe that this new heaven and earth will appear at Christ's bodily return, not 1,000 years later. Thus, they eagerly hope for the second coming as the grand finale of redemptive history, immediately defeating the last enemy, death, by raising believers' bodies to life and restoring unbelievers to bodily existence to endure the second death, executing the last judgment, consummating the first heaven and earth, thereby eradicating every impurity introduced by human sin, and introducing the new heaven and earth. Now keep up with me here. I've got just a little bit more to read of what Johnson says, and then perhaps you can play this back and keep listening to it so you get what he's saying. But he continues. Our millennialists, like many postmillennialists, see the 1,000 years as symbolizing the age from the exaltation of Jesus until just before his second coming. The binding of the dragon means that throughout this period, until just before the end, Satan cannot hold the nations in darkness, blinded to the gospel. Specifically, he cannot assemble an organized, worldwide conspiracy to attack the church through violent persecution. The resurrection and reigning of the souls of the martyrs from heavenly thrones dramatizes the reality that Christ's faithful witnesses, though apparently conquered and killed by their persecutors on earth, are those who have conquered and who live with God in heaven. End quote. Let me just say something about that last sentence, because here Johnson is adopting Robert Strimple's view that the first resurrection is talking about the martyrs who have died. It's talking particularly about them and no one else. Now, what drives a lot of amillennialists and postmillennialists crazy is that there is no evidence of anyone in the early church up until the 4th century AD who held to amillennialism. All of those church fathers that we know and that have said anything about it are premillennialists, not amillennialists. Moreover, we also know that Clement of Alexandria, and still more his pupil Origen, who introduced the allegorizing interpretation of Scripture into the church and did all kinds of damage with it, were the ones who disdained premillennialism. And the reason they disdained premillennialism is because, as anyone knows from studying the impact of Greek philosophy on Alexandria, they believed that the physical, the material, was inherently bad. And therefore, to talk about a physical millennial kingdom on earth was just unimaginable to these people. Now, how on earth could that be the case? How on earth could that be true? And so Origen despised the chilias, as he called them, chilia, from the Greek term meaning 1,000. And he looked down his nose at them. But he didn't develop a really sound alternative. The alternative didn't come until Augustine, in his later years, formulated amillennialism. And you find it in his book, The City of God, which was one of the last books that he wrote. Augustine died in 430 AD, and he did hold to premillennial views as a young Christian, but rejected it, evidently because of some of the overly zealous and fanatical interpretations of certain enthusiasts that he'd come across. And I think also, it had to be said, because Augustine never quite disabused himself of the Neoplatonic philosophy that he studied in his youth. And therefore, as his view of monasticism and marriage and sex and other things were concerned, he kind of took a dim view of the physical, of the material. It wasn't quite as good as the spiritual. And so you can see that he would not be totally enamored or happy with premillennialism. So he believed that one should spiritualize the 1,000 years and apply it to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, interestingly, it needs to be underlined here, because it's not often admitted by our millennialists, that Augustine didn't spiritualize the 1,000-year time period. He just spiritualized what it was, what it represented. He said it represented the church. You see, the thing was, Augustine held to what's called a septimillennial view of earth history. That is, he believed that the earth was created at a certain time, and it would run for 6,000 years, and then the 7,000th year would be the millennial rest period. He believed that Christ would come back and reign with the church in some heavenly sense in that 1,000-year period. But he did take the 1,000 years between the first and second coming of Christ, if not in a literal sense, at least he did date set. He had enough historicism in him to be a date setter. For Augustine, the first resurrection of Revelation 20 verse 5 was the new birth. Most amillennialists have followed his lead in interpreting the first resurrection as being spiritual. The second resurrection, they say, is literal, which adds some confusion to their interpretation of Revelation 20, but no more than their interpretation of an awful lot of prophetic texts of Scripture. Sometimes they quote it as if it's literal, and then you point them out something in the context, and they will say, no, that's not literal, that's spiritual. Like, for example, the wolf lying down with a lamb in Isaiah chapter 11. They would spiritualize that. Now, going along with their amillennial interpretation is the binding of Satan. They believe that Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ, and that he is bound right now. He's bound in the sense that he doesn't or can't deceive the nations. Finally, amillennialists believe history will get worse as the second coming of Christ approaches. So they generally take a pessimistic view of the end times. So things will get worse before Christ returns. The Antichrist will arise. Most of them believe in a literal Antichrist. The last thing that I should say about forms of modern amillennialism, and I've given you a little essay there on the website which has to do with modern amillennialism, is that you'll find people like Hokimer and others who will say, we don't deny that there's going to be a literal millennium on earth. It's just that the literal millennium's not going to be on this earth. It's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. And you see, doing that, they believe that they are more literal and they take the Bible literally, although even though they don't take the 1,000 years literally. So we might call their view selective literalism in their interpretation of Revelation 20. What's interesting, though, about that is that this is a very new idea. It arises only in about the middle of the 20th century. Very interesting that you'll talk to these people, amillennialists and postmillennialists, by the way, and they will tell you that dispensational premillennialism is new and therefore it can't be right. Well, dispensational premillennialism is a more consistent view of premillennialism, which is the oldest eschatological view known in church history. And if dispensational premillennialism is to be thrown out because it's new, then this new heaven and new earth, our millennial view of Herkimer and Riddlebarger and Raymond and others, is most definitely to be thrown out, because that's less than 100 years old. They won't say this. In fact, I think many times they don't really know it themselves. But it's just the fact. You don't find this kind of view of the millennium in historical amillennialism. Say, for example, in Oswald T. Alice or in John Calvin. And so just finishing off this little review of amillennialism, let me just a short paragraph from Paul Benware and his book Understanding End Times Prophecy, page 125. Benware writes, "Important to the amillennial approach is this view that Revelation 20 on the millennium does not follow chronologically from Revelation 19, which describes the second coming of Christ. Instead, Revelation 20 is said to give additional information on the period of time between the two comings of Christ. The statements of Revelation 20 concerning the two resurrections and the binding of Satan must, therefore, be interpreted accordingly." End quote. So there's amillennialism. What about the next millennial view? That is postmillennialism. And there are basically two forms of postmillennialism. Postmillennialism was the predominant belief among the Puritans and the Princeton theologians from the time of Jonathan Edwards up until the time of Charles Hodge. It teaches that the church basically brings in the kingdom, although with, of course, the help of the Holy Spirit. After the Holy Spirit-empowered church has generated the millennium, which most post-millennialists will say is not a literal thousand-year period. So the Holy Spirit church-generated millennium, which is, by the way, not a literal thousand-year period of time for most post-millennialists, it's again spiritualized, is the time in which the world will be Christianized by the spread of the gospel. After that, Jesus Christ will return, and you'll have the general resurrection and the judgment and new heavens and new earth. Postmillennialists like to talk about the church militant, a phrase meaning to them the church that has successfully evangelized the world, or at least subdued it under Christian influence. Believing this as they do, postmillennialists like to point out that their eschatology is optimistic. They also often disparage the pessimistic view of the end times advocated by premillennialists and amillennialists. They like to sometimes call them pessimillennialists, as if that helps anything. It is interesting to see that postmillennialism as a belief rises and wanes depending on the attitudes of the times. If the age is progressive and optimistic, if there have been no wars for a time, postmillennialists point to the fact that the world is getting better. Thus, they often increase or decrease in numbers according to current events. After the Second World War, there were scarcely any postmillennialists, save the liberal theologians who believed that man is innately good and is getting better and better. But in the last 30 years, a movement has grown up in America that is stridently postmillennial. This movement is known as Dominion Theology or Christian Reconstructionism. Now, I should say here that the founder of it, Rusus John Rushdoony, was not a postmillennialist, he was an amillennialist. Nevertheless, most of them, like David Chilton and Greg Barnson and Kenneth Gentry and others, are certainly postmillennial. And their works have impacted a lot of other, especially younger Reformed writers, people like Keith Matheson, who have embraced postmillennialism. Now, the Reconstructionists have a slightly different form of postmillennialism than the older postmillennialism of people like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Hodge and John Murray. So let's just point out the differences in the two systems. Let me start by giving a quote from what we might call a old line post-millennialist. This is John Jefferson Davis and his book Christ's Victorious Kingdom, page 59. Davis writes, "The church does not need to wait until Christ is physically present on earth to expect substantial victory in the face of its spiritual foes. Christ, the Almighty King, reigns in heaven now, and his invincible power is available to the church in its mission, if only believers will by faith lay hold of the exceedingly great spiritual resources which are theirs." End quote. And let me add to this some words from Dennis Johnson's commentary, pages 280 and 281. He's writing here about postmillennialism, and he's basing his remarks on some work by Kenneth Gentry, who is a postmillennialist. And Johnson writes, quote, "What is distinctive about postmillennialists' reading of Revelation is their interpretation of the two elements in John's vision that are explicitly attributed to the 1,000 years. The dragon is bound, preventing him from deceiving the nations, and martyrs come to life and reign with Christ. Postmillennialism sees these two features in combination as symbolizing not only the worldwide spread of the gospel among the nations, but also the overwhelming fruitfulness of this evangelistic advance in the salvation of individuals and in the transformation of cultures, countries, and world civilization as a whole, all before the physical return of Christ. As a vast majority of the world's population become Christians, families, societies, and nations are transformed by disciples of Jesus to honor his lordship over every dimension of life, public as well as private. The first resurrection is the regeneration experienced by Christians, and both martyrs and living confessors participate in Christ's reign through discipleship and dominion in their spheres of influence." End quote. And if I can just give you a quote direct from Gentry himself, he writes, "Postmillennialism expects the proclaiming of the Spirit-blessed gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and of nations. After an extensive era of such conditions," that would be his spiritualized millennium, "the Lord will return visibly, bodily, and in great glory, ending history with the general resurrection and the great judgment of all humankind." And that's Kenneth Gentry in his essay on postmillennialism in the book Three Views of the Millennium and Beyond, edited by Darrell Bock, pages 13 and 14. So you get the idea of what postmillennialism is and why it's optimistic and, of course, why it gains a lot of adherence, particularly in the West, because it has this very triumphalistic view of the gospel and of its victory in the world. Now, I should say that the main difference between the neo-postmillennialists like Gentry and Barnson and Gary DeMar, see for example his homeschool book God and Government, is that they are preterist in their approach to fulfilled prophecy. They're partial preterist. David Chilton, who wrote some influential preterist books before his death, actually converted to full preterism about 2 years before he died. So these are postmillennial preterists, and they are also theonomists. They believe that not only will the world be converted to Christ, but in Christianizing the world, the law of God will also be imposed by that Christian majority upon the nations of the world. And so, for example, they'd bring back the death penalty for homosexuality and for certain forms of child disobedience to parents and so on. The older form of postmillennialism didn't hold to that view. It just believed that every day and every way we'll be getting better and better, although in a spiritual view, with the aid of the Holy Ghost, going forward with the gospel and converting people. Not in the utopian sense of the liberals, but just as the gospel goes forward and spreads like mustard seed throughout all the world. And that's how they would interpret that parable. So to cap off this little survey of postmillennialism, I again want to quote a passage from Ben Ware. This is page 147 of Understanding End Times Prophecy. Ben Ware writes, "It is interesting, however, that postmillennialists agree with premillennialists and against most amillennialists that the events of Revelation 20 follow chronologically those found in Revelation 19. Premillennialists, however, view the rider on the white horse in chapter 19 as a reference to the second coming of Christ, whereas postmillennialists believe it to be a picture of Christ being victorious over his enemies through the preaching of the gospel in this present age." End quote. So you can see that even though postmillennialists and amillennialists both use spiritualization of prophecy and the allegorical method in quite a lot of their interpretations, postmillennialists are not quite as bad as amillennialists. They would say that they're more literal than amillennialists. And in one of those senses, they would say that obviously Revelation 20 follows Revelation 19 chronologically, whereas an amillennialist denies that. He has to, of course, because otherwise 1,000 years of Revelation 20 comes after the second coming of Christ, and he can't have that. But he's not premillennial. He doesn't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, which is enacted by the second coming of Christ. No, he believes that the church brings in that millennial kingdom with Christ reigning from heaven over the fortunes of the church down here. Therefore, the millennium is the present age. And so with these brief surveys of amillennialism and postmillennialism, in the next lecture, I want to look at the two forms of premillennialism. I want to first look at what's called historic premillennialism, and I'm going to start off by talking about the premillennialism of the first 3 centuries of the post-apostolic church. Then I'm going to move on to what modern historic or covenant premillennialism looks like, and this is represented particularly in the work of George Eldon Ladd. And then if we get time, we're going to just cap it off by giving a very brief introduction to dispensational premillennialism.